I have found him whom my soul loveth. This is a story how God, our wonderful God, has revealed himself to a very rebellious young man from Switzerland who came to the United States for only one purpose, to make a pile of money and to live it up. And instead of the treasures of a big bank account in Morgan Guaranty Trust Company in New York, God revealed a much greater treasure to me, himself. And so I entitled the story, I Found Him Whom My Soul Loveth. God longs for expressions of love from each one of his creatures, his family. What did it cost God? What did he have to do until men and women give him their adoration? God had to give up his own life before we loved him back. Not until then did men and women respond to God's love. This is why we read in the Bible in 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans 5, chapter 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, meaning yet rebels against him, Christ died for us. In other words, Christ did not die for friends. He died for people who hated him. And this is the essence of love, isn't it? When you love someone who does not love you back. Therefore, we can say God's love is the very foundation of creation. God's love is the foundation of redemption. His love is the basis of all education. His love is the basis of our personal relationship with each other. His love is the basis of our obedience to his commandments. That's why we love. That's why we obey him, because we love him. His love is the basis of our victory over difficult circumstances. His love is the basis of our faith in him, of our very lives. A great lover of God wrote this, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Sometimes I ask myself, who am I anyway? What am I worth? If we could understand the worth, the value man has in God's eyes, we would faint dead away. We are worth much more than we imagine, and we constantly play with human values. What is man worth? Ask Jesus. See what he has done to save mankind, and you will marvel and ask, is man really worth that much to you? This is why the psalmist in Psalm 8:4 wrote, what is man that you, God, are mindful of him, and the son of earth born man that you care for him? Or Job wrote in chapter 7:17, what is man that you should magnify him and think him important, and that you should set your mind upon him? So the question sometimes I have is, when I see a drunk, for instance, Lord, what do you see in that drunk? Maybe lying in the gutter on Times Square, not far from my office. And you know what God is saying? The Lord says, that drunk could, by my grace, one day be a king and sitting with me on my throne and rule over the whole universe. And then if I walk on another block and I see a prostitute approaching me, I say, Lord, what do you see in her? Do you really love her? He says, of course I do. I died for her. Go over, Emilio, speak to her and tell her that she could be a queen sitting with me one day on my throne, ruling over the whole universe. What is man worth? When I see thousands of men and women losing their lives in Vietnam, or in Israel, or in Egypt, or in Ireland, anywhere, you know what it's like? It's like taking a huge bag of diamonds and carry that bag to a cesspool, open it, and dump the costly content down the drain. One of the greatest sins of humanity is wasting men and women. We either do not know the value of man, or we do not know God. And the answer can only be given to us by our own Creator. To find the purpose of life, to discover why we were created, is one of the greatest discoveries any human being can make. God permits society to go much lower, morally and physically, than it is now. Although many of us Christians are shocked the way conditions are today in the world. But I predict that things are going to get even worse. Remember, the Lord said that the last generation before He returned will be as low morally and physically as in the days of Noah. I believe it's going to go so low until men and women will abhor themselves. Then suddenly they will begin to look up and say, "Oh my God, may I look upon You, or have You given me up forever?" And suddenly repentance will come over them, and they will experience a conversion which will be much more dramatic, much greater than that of present-day Christians. They will put us to shame when they discover the value of God and man. Just think of Saul, who persecuted the Christian church for years, locked Christians up in prison, stoned them to death, as for instance Stephen in the book of Acts. Remember what happened to him? When he came face to face with Christ, he became such a converted man that he became the founder of the Christian churches in the Middle East. Or take King Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament, who was as ruthless a dictator as Stalin or Hitler or Mussolini. When he came face to face with the living God, he made such expressions of dedication and devotion to this God that he can be compared with the beautiful writings of Moses. Or take Mary Magdalene in the New Testament, a prostitute who had 7 demons. When she came face to face with Christ, she became one of the most wonderful women of the New Testament. And she was chosen by Christ to be the first person to reveal Himself after His resurrection. Yes, it was a former prostitute that saw Christ first after His resurrection. And when people of the world who are now living loose, immoralized, will find Christ, they will love Him 1,000 times more than the average Christian. How do I know this? From this Luke 7:41-43, Jesus dealing with Simon. And remember, Simon had invited Christ to his home. And there, Jesus said to him, "Simon, there was a certain creditor who had 2 debtors. One owed him $500, the other $50. When they had no means of paying, he freely forgave them both. Now which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered right away, "The one, I take it, for whom he canceled and forgave more." What does that mean? To whom much has been forgiven, loves much. Maybe the reason I love Christ so much, because for 34 years I lived a very, very unfortunate life. Living only for the appetites of the flesh. Money, girls, dancing, jazz, pleasure. Not a thought about God and not a thought about my fellow men. And when I fell in love with Christ, I loved Him so much for having forgiven me all this and making me a new man that I invested everything I am and have in Him out of gratitude. Yes, these men and women who come out of a violent or a fleshly, a carnal way of life will stand actually closer to Christ on the new earth than many others. A tremendous wave of sin is rushing toward us, but God will use it as the greatest Bible lesson. The grace of God will be poured on them and many will be saved. I believe that the greatest Christians of our generations are not members in Christ's church as yet. They are still walking in sin and opposition to Christ. But soon, they will hate themselves. They will hate their sinful habits. They will hate their prison keeper, the devil, whom they considered for many years to be their benefactors. Now is the time to do the maximum for Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's about to return. It's the last stage of world history. Take Mary Magdalene, the one I referred to earlier, the former prostitute. In my imagination, I can see her on Pentecost in the upper room. And suddenly she sees the disciples walking over to her, saying, Mary, how fortunate you are. You washed Christ's feet. You dried them with your hair. You poured that expensive ointment on his head. You gave him everything you owned to show him your love. You prepared him for burial. And Jesus acknowledged it. He understood it, accepted it with deep gratitude. He said to us, leave her alone. She's anointing me for burial. But you remember, Mary, we, his disciples, we were angry at you and called it a waste what you were doing. We thought this precious ointment that you poured over him should have been sold and the money given to the poor. We neglected to do the maximum for Jesus. Oh, we feel terrible that we did not do what you did, Mary. We wanted to give that money to the poor instead. Mary, we marvel at your insight, your foreknowledge, your courage, your willingness to sacrifice. Yes, the disciples would have gladly done it now, anointed Christ with precious ointment, but it was too late. Too late to do an act of love for Jesus. Too late to render a service for Jesus. How much Jesus would have appreciated it if his 12 disciples had shown him that love then. Mary, only you knew what was going to happen, they said to her. Why were we so blind? Why? Mary had been prompted to do it by the Holy Spirit. But the disciples had been prompted by the spirit of Judas. They were critical of Jesus. Now they were all ashamed. But no other opportunity to anoint Jesus was possible. The disciples could ask only for forgiveness. Too late. What am I trying to tell you, friends? This insight we can only receive if in faith we look forward to the time we will meet with Jesus in heaven. When we see him face to face, he will show us his hands and say, this is what I have done for you. Look at my scar. What have you done for me? Will Jesus then say to you, son, daughter, you have done all you could for me during your lifetime. As Jesus had said to Mary Magdalene, she has done all she could for me. But if you have not done all for Jesus in your lifetime, how sorrowfully you will look back to your life and say, oh Lord, I neglected so many times the opportunity to glorify you. I withheld my love from you. I withheld my time from you. I withheld my money from you, with which I could have brought so much blessing to you and to other human beings. I have not done the maximum for Jesus. I want every one of you to be able to do what Mary Magdalene did. To pour everything you are and have on Christ, because he gave us everything we are and have. Shouldn't we love him back the same way? As I said, I did not come to the United States to do the maximum for Jesus. No way. It all started in a little town in the south of Switzerland, Lugano. In that little southern town where we speak Italian, my father was a banker. And when I was born, my mother nearly died at birth. And the doctor said, you were not going to have another baby. So they poured all their love into this one child. But when I was about 2.5, 3 years old, I was stricken by a very unusual disease of the blood and gland. And the physicians gave me up. They said he has about 6 more months to live. They spent every nickel on me. Then one day my mother was driving in a trolley bus in downtown Lugano. And an elderly lady walked in and my young mother jumped up right away and gave her the seat. This lady looked at her and said, you are a beautiful young girl, but why are your eyes so swollen? And my mother just broke down and wept and said, because my only child is at home dying. This lady said, look, I'm not a doctor, but I'm a member of a small church that has been in existence only about 100 years. And this church was given a prophet, a woman prophet of all things. There are a few women prophets in the Old Testament and a few ones in the New Testament, but mostly they're men. But God gave us a woman prophet. Her name is Ellen G. White. And this lady was given tremendous insight into how to deal with our minds and our bodies. I've read all her books. Would you trust me and take me to your son, and maybe I can apply some of the medical knowledge that I've acquired from these books of Mrs. White to your child? Oh, my mother grabbed her hand and quickly took her to the whole city up the fifth floor, brought her beside my bed, and the lady knelt down and prayed. Then she looked at my mother, watching this little lady, what is she doing here? Saying, young girl, do you know Jesus Christ? My mother said, no, I don't. And she led her to a knowledge, an experiential knowledge of Christ, which is salvation, right there beside my bed. Then she said, dedicate this boy to the Lord Jesus. My mother said, what does that mean? It means that the Lord may accept this gift that you give. Heal your child and then use him to his glory later on. You may lose him. He may go away, go a faraway country, but he will live. She said, I'm willing. And with trembling lips, my mother dedicated me to the Lord and said, Lord, just heal him. That's all I want. Even if you take him away and I never see him again, that's all right. But make him well. Then this elderly lady stood up and said, now what are you feeding this child every day? She said, well, he eats what we are eating. He drinks milk, eats butter, cheese. He eats meat twice a day. This lady said, our prophet has told us that those things are not helpful for our health, that we should go back to the health and to the food that is advocated in the first pages of the Bible. When God made man, he told him exactly what to eat and drink. But man has departed from it and has perverted his appetite. And many things that you're feeding him now are destructive to his health. He should not eat meat because animals are just as ill and full of disease as man. You should also not give him any milk, especially if it's not pasteurized. My mother said, well, what shall we feed him? Fruit, vegetables, grain, nuts, and water. Next, take him out of this dingy, dark room. Put him in the sunshine every day. And I will come every day and put water compressions on part of his body so that the fever will leave him. My mother accepted it all. It was her last hope. This lady came every day, several hours to my home. She put these vegetables through a machine without cooking them. She washed them and without cooking them through the machine and gave me these vegetable juices to drink. She brought the finest fruit, which was growing abundantly in Italy, right next door to us, very inexpensively, and I ate fruit all day. 1 year later, I was the healthiest boy in Switzerland. My whole blood was regenerated, changed. And you can imagine how quickly my mother became a Seventh-day Adventist, because this old lady was one of 10 Seventh-day Adventists in that town of Lugano. But unfortunately, my father, who was of a different faith, objected to it. And so the battle was over the son. Is he going to become a Roman Catholic or is he become a Seventh-day Adventist? My father said, I have the right to give him an education in the finest cathedrals and convents of Switzerland, which he did, until I was so well indoctrinated that I stood in a big cathedral in a red outfit before the priest with a censer full of incense during Mass. But my mother always prayed with me, opened the scripture to me, showed me that this is the only reliable book in the world, the only infallible object in the world, because God wrote it through men, but he gave them the very thought how to write it. And she began to open the scripture to me. Well, unfortunately, I was too selfish. I was only interested in a top-flight education, Then my father asked me whether I would join his bank, which I did. By this time, he had worked himself up to the number two position of that bank, the largest Swiss bank, and he was certain that I would become a Roman Catholic banker. Well, the Lord had different plans. Unfortunately, I did not heed the advice of my mother. I did not study the scripture. I made greater and greater plans to engage in a business career in the United States of America. Every time they asked me, what do you want for Christmas? I said, a ticket to New York. And finally, when I was 24 years old, my father, with really tears in his eyes, said, you're breaking my heart, son, but here's the ticket to New York. That's all you seem to want. And here's $1,000. After you spend $1,000, please come back home again. Take a look at that city. There's nothing there. And then come home, and we'll welcome you home. My mother, when I packed my bags, tried to put a German Bible into my suitcase. My mother tongue had become German and Italian. I said, Mother, take that Bible out. I'm not interested in religion. I'm not interested in God. There's only one interest, is to own one of those big skyscrapers in New York City. With tears in her eyes, my dear mother went back in her bedroom, back on her knees, and prayed to her God. And the Bible says that the prayer of a righteous person, especially a mother, availeth much. So if you have sons and daughters that have gone astray, don't give them up. Love them and pray for them. And somehow, God will act in their lives, bring about certain circumstances which draws them finally to Him. I came to New York and I lived an extremely rebellious life. I knew what was right, but I didn't do it. I don't go into the details. I can only look back at that sinful life and be ashamed of it. Today I know that sin is senseless and absurd. It is utterly unreasonable. It has a mysterious attraction. Not even angels can see through the consequences of sin. Satan's rebellion against God also was senseless. Why? Because sin is suicide. Once a person is fascinated by sin, he cannot let go of it. He still hopes against his own reason that maybe he will succeed to continue sinning without serious consequences. Get away with it and win. And sometimes sin is successful. For instance, Satan succeeded in winning one-third of angels in heaven over to his side. Satan successfully deceived Adam and Eve. Satan successfully corrupted all mankind so that God wiped them out in a flood. Satan succeeded in misleading Israel so that they rejected the Messiah and crucified him. Satan is successfully leading countless people away from allegiance to Jesus Christ and his teachings. And he has a whole arsenal of goodies. Sometimes it's immorality. Sometimes it's the love of money. Sometimes it's the love of self, the hatred of others, or a career, the worship of a title. Anything that we put before God is sin. And these partial victories give Satan courage. They encourage him to try just a little harder, make a little greater effort and endure a bit longer in the hope to win us back to him and create such havoc in our minds that the damage is irreparable. But Satan does not know the power of God, the unlimited power of his love and his grace. He doesn't know the effect of the cross of Calvary on men and women. Why? Because Satan never accepted the cross, nor Christ. Satan still does not realize that the cross is the final cure of all rebellion. Therefore, he ridicules the cross. He ridicules surrender to Jesus, which is the death of the ego, which is the very, very heart of Christianity, the death of self, allowing Christ to live in us. He ridicules that. He calls that fanaticism. He ridicules self-humiliation. He ridicules sacrificing, suffering innocently.
On the contrary, it says, assert yourself. Push others aside. The I is the most important thing. Promote yourself. And most men and women fall for this line. When people give in to him, he calls them victory. These are victories, but in actuality, these are defeats. There is a way in the universe which is really a war. It's a war of ideas and a war of philosophy. Call it Nazism, call it fascism, call it communism, or call it atheism. What is the center of this war, this rebellion in our world? Self-assertion. I rule. I dictate. I want to rule and dictate consequences, regardless what happens. Remember, Satan said to Eve, you will be like God. Men want to be gods. They want to be rulers in whatever situation they are in. And so people boast by saying, I do what I want. I do my own thing. I will take no order. I want to be the leader. I want to be God. And some of them say, sure, I accept God's salvation, but only under the condition that I can believe and accept what I want and reject the rest. So such people censor the Bible. They censor God. Really, two standards are opposing one another today. What God calls truth, Satan calls error. What God calls courage, Satan calls cowardice. What God calls love, Satan calls weakness. What God calls holiness, Satan calls bondage. The standard you and I choose in your daily life is really the God you serve. And I serve Satan. I saw nothing wrong. I associated with people. We didn't openly say we love Satan. Of course not. We were highly cultured sinners. But we were sinners. We were on ego trips all the time. Well, one day, as I came back from Europe from a business trip, the vice president of this large pharmaceutical company that I had joined told me that the family that owned this worldwide pharmaceutical company was giving a dinner, and that the young man who was supposed to sit beside their daughter was ill, and that he had suggested that I take his place because he knew I was flying in that afternoon from Spain. I was so proud that I would be permitted to sit beside the daughter of the owner of this worldwide concern. And a few hours later, I sat in this beautiful duplex apartment in Central Park South beside this lovely girl. They were the top artists from Broadway and Hollywood entertaining us at midnight. The greatest names in New York business were there, law, publishers. And I had the nerve of asking that girl for dinner the next day, and she accepted. We became friends. We did all the nightclubs of New York. Then one day she said that before we go to Madison Square Garden's horse show, that we should have dinner at her cousin's. So we went to 74th Street and Fifth Avenue. We had dinner at her cousin's. And believe it or not, right over dinner, I fell in love with her cousin. And then I began to take her cousin out all over New York. And 6 months later, we were married. And without realizing, falling in love with that beautiful, tall New York girl, I had become a rich man overnight because the family owned a big building, skyscraper, on 57th Street and Fifth Avenue. Beautiful estates on Long Island. And Anne, whom I loved with all my heart, I never dreamt I would find a girl like her, became my wife. I took her to on a honeymoon to all the islands of the West Indies. And to my utter amazement, on the first Sunday, when I was ready to put on the underwater fishing equipment and go underwater fishing under the Caribbean Ocean, my wife stood there with a hat on, gloves, and a Sunday suit. And I said, where on earth do you think you're going? She said, to church, of course. I said, to church? I'm not interested in church. She said, but look, darling, I grew up in a Christian home. I've been going to church ever since I was a little girl. And here we are in a strange land that speaks Spanish here, and it's a dictatorship. This was in Ciudad Trujillo, and Rafael Trujillo, the dictator, was then still in power. I'm scared to go downtown all by myself. I wouldn't even find the way. I said, all right, I'll come along. So just for her sake, hating it inside, because I said to myself, here I got away from religion in Switzerland, my home, and I'm right back in it. I was so angry. I said to myself, not only do I have one mother in Switzerland praying for me, now I have another mother-in-law in New York praying for me. What will happen when two mothers pray for you? So we went downtown, found the only Protestant church in Ciudad Trujillo, which is called now Santo Domingo since the dictator died. The only church was a Methodist church. So we walked in, and everybody was black. My wife walked in as if she walked into her own home. Totally relaxed, loving, friendly, warm. Sat me into the first row, greeted everybody, hugged these people. I said, why do you do this to these people? She said, because they're my brothers and my sisters. And with them I'm going to spend eternity on the new earth. Wow. Then the minister came and preached. She said, he is tremendous. What a wonderful young man. I'm going to invite him for lunch. Well, I was so upset. But when he came to our home, I discovered that Dick Johnson, that was his name, was and to this day is tremendous. We became friends over lunch. To my amazement, I discovered he had a much finer education than I had. He had a law degree. He had a business degree. He had a degree in theology. He spoke more languages than I spoke. I spoke five. And he had never left the Western Hemisphere. He was a brain. And I said, Dick, what on earth are they paying you with all that knowledge to do what you're doing, being a missionary in this little island? He said, well, they're paying me between $4,000 and $5,000. I said, what? Do you realize that you can make several times that is back in the United States? He said, oh, yeah. I love what I'm doing. How many children do you have? Four. Where do you live? When I heard the address, it was in the ghetto of the town. I said, okay, Dick, now let's do away with this nonsense. From tomorrow on, I will pay you $12,000. And you work for me, because down here I need to put up a branch office for Squibb. This was the company. E.R. Squibb and Sons. And I need men like you. He just smiled and said, Emilio, money just doesn't mean anything to me. I said, what? Never heard any human being say such a thing. That's utter foolishness. He says, no, there are such much greater values in life than money. Look, these people here, they're under a dictatorship. They have no liberty, no independence. They're poor. The moment anyone makes money here, immediately the business is taken away from him. And I bring him liberation, joy, beautiful vision of the future, of Christ's return and giving him a new earth, making them free. Well, I couldn't understand it. But I began to watch this man day and night. Since I was traveling in an air-conditioned limousine with a chauffeur all over the island, selling hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars of penicillin, streptomycin, vitamins to hospitals, to the army and drugstores, I saw him every now and then. And how was he traveling? On an old motorcycle that he put together in the tropical rain with a raincoat. And under his raincoat, he would have a Bible and some food, and he would stop in front of a little shack and go in, and I would stop the limousine and watch Dick go in and hug these people and love them, give them the food. Sometimes I went in and said, hi, Dick, what are you doing? He said, well, loving people. And then he would give them a Bible lesson, having these little black children on his lap. I said, Dick, would you quit, please? Would you come and work for me? This, you're wasting your time. He just looked at me and said, I love these people. And, all right. The time had come for God to deal with this man. Overnight, suffering came into my life. I don't want to tell you what it is. It's a personal problem. I was stuck. I couldn't even tell my wife what it was. And as I was grappling with this problem, 11 o'clock at night one evening, I knocked at the door. I opened it up. There was Dick Johnson, the missionary. Emilio, I need help right away. I said, all right, where's my checkbook? Whatever, what is it? He said, no, you've given me enough money. You've given me everything. No, I need much more than money. I said, what do you need? You. I said, me? For what purpose? He said, something happened in my church. You know, I have about 400 members. And the Sunday school superintendent quit. And I asked for volunteers. Nobody wants the job. I said, what does that have to do with me? I want you to be the Sunday school superintendent in my church. I said, that Nick, now you've lost your mind. How can I possibly help you in your church? I don't believe a thing. He says, I know that, but aren't you my friend? I said, yes. Wouldn't you do a great favor to your friend? Yes. I have decided, he said, to type everything for you. All I want you to do is stand before the church and read it for me. I said, of course, I can read. I'd be happy to do that for you, Dick. But don't expect me to have my heart in it. He said, I know. Next Sunday morning, I stood in front of the 400 people and read what Dick Johnson had typed on this letter. And it was mind-boggling. It was the most fantastic story I have ever heard in my life. It was a story that God had been accused by his best friend, Lucifer, he was called. And after he received many, many chances to repent, and he didn't, he was cast out of heaven. Because he had accused God of being a tyrant, unloving, selfish, that his government was corrupt, his laws were unfair, and this wonderful being, the most powerful being outside of God, who was ruling over billions of angels, succeeded in plunging the whole universe into a crisis of trust. The entire universe did not know anymore because they admired and loved Lucifer, who was sort of acting as the prime minister of God. They loved him, and they did not know anymore whether God was right or whether Lucifer was right. And they stopped loving God. They began to fear God rather than to love God. And God doesn't want to be feared. He wants to be loved. Then on this page, it was written that God, who consists of three persons, decided to solve this universe-wide crisis by sending the second person of the Trinity into our world in the form of a human being. And during a life, happened to be 33 and a half years, of demonstrating not only to the people of this earth, but to all the other millions of inhabited worlds, and the Bible says there are millions of inhabited worlds, that Lucifer was wrong, that he was a liar, that God is the most loving being imaginable. And he took the Son of God, 33 and a half years of poverty, being ridiculed, maligned by us down here on this earth, rejected by his family, rejected by all the religious leaders of his time, and then going and hanging naked, bleeding and dying on a wooden cross outside of Jerusalem. And while he was hanging on that cross, the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, put the sins of the whole human race who had rebelled and joined Lucifer in this rebellion on his son and punished him instead of the human race in order to give the human race a second chance. So that we in our lifetime have now again the right to make a choice between either Lucifer, who became Satan, or God. Well, I was overwhelmed. I read these 2-3 pages. When I was through, I just rushed over to Dick and said, where on earth did you get this story? He said, out of the Bible. Where in the Bible? He showed me the book of John. I said, give me a Bible. I asked for a Bible, remember? I didn't want my mother's Bible, but I asked for a Bible. I was ready. I said, give me a Bible. I'm going to read all this by myself. And I rushed home, and I began to read the book of John. My, everything he had said was in that book. And the Holy Spirit, who is the one responsible of converting people. Human beings cannot convert other human beings. God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, of the Godhead, he does it all. He began to talk to me and say, Emilio, what you heard is the truth. And the problem that you have in your life is a small problem in God's eyes. He can solve it. Just give yourself to me. And I did. I read the Bible all night through. I didn't go to sleep. I read John in the book of Acts and in Romans, Corinthians, went right on. When I closed the New Testament, The sun rose over the Caribbean Ocean, and I was sitting outside under these palm trees. And I said, Lord in heaven, if you can do something with this rotten young guy who came to America for only one purpose, to become great, to become rich, and live it up, please accept me. I give myself to you. Change me. And when you pray like that, things happen, you know. God takes you by your word. As I was reading the Bible, his words fell like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. I had been brokenhearted because of my problem. And the Lord said to me, I have come to heal the brokenhearted. Give me your problem. And I gave it to him. And he solved it. Just like that. Because God invaded me. That's what religion is. It's an invasion by God. Where? Your brain. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, invade your brain. And begin to straighten out the mess that's up there. Which is what? Self-centeredness. Which is the essence of sin. Self-centeredness. Independence from God. I do my own thing. I don't take any orders. I said, Lord, from now on, I serve you. I'm thy servant. And when you say that, you know what he does? He picks you up and says, no, you're not going to be a servant. You're going to be my son. And I'm going to reveal myself to you. I'm going to come and live in you and change all your values. You begin to love others the way you love yourself. You begin to serve others rather than to be served by others. You begin to give rather than to take. You begin to heal others rather than to break them. To me, the cross was the most fantastic event in the history of the world. And from that day on, I've been going to the cross every morning to this day. The cross is like a huge bonfire. The closer you get to it, the more sparks fall on you and ignite you. Because when you go close to the cross, as I did, a miracle will happen to you. Wouldn't you love a person that lays down his life for you? Of course you would. You would say, whatever you want in your life, I'll give it to you because you saved my life. Well, God saved our lives. He was under no obligation to die on the cross for us. He had told Adam and Eve that if they sinned, if they rebelled, they would have to die forever. And when they disregarded that and said, we've got to go against you anyway, disregarding your threat of eternal death, God was under no obligation. He could have said, I told you so. But that's the kind of God you and I have. He didn't say, I told you so. He said, oh, Adam, Eve, Jim, Jane, Peggy, Tom, I love you so much that although you did go against me, I can't stand the thought of being separated from you forever. Doesn't that sound like a father? Daughter, son, you've done the most awful thing against me, but I still love you. I'm willing to forgive you more. I'm willing to pay the penalty, the punishment that you deserve. I'm willing to pay it. Fantastic. This is an unfathomable love that this God has. What do you and I do when we break a beautiful vase? There he goes, into a thousand pieces. We pick it up and we throw it in the garbage. Not God. This vase is you and I. We broke up. Instead, he goes down, he picks it up and makes a new vase out of it. You know, that was too much. There on that spot before the cross, as I looked on the cross through the Bible, Christ burned out of my heart the poison of selfishness. There before that cross, I was blended together into one family with every human being. From that day on, I see in every person my age, my brother and sister. In every person who is old, my mother and my father. In every little one, my child. Because we are all one blood family, whether we are black or white, rich or poor, educated or not. We are all one family. But this sin doesn't come to you until you meet Christ. You know the beautiful life of Christ is described in Luke 4:18. I have here the Amplified Bible, which has become a very favorite Bible of mine, although the King James Version is probably the most accurate translation of the original. But in the book of Luke 4, if you want to turn with me, 18, we read these words. The Lord said, "The Spirit of the Lord," that means His Father, "is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to announce release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to send forth, deliver those who are oppressed, who are downtrodden, bruised, crushed, and broken down by calamity, to proclaim the accepted and acceptable year of the Lord, the day when salvation and the free favors of God profusely abound." Yes, from morning to night, Jesus Christ healed, freed the oppressed, resurrected the dead, fought every evil with His love. And then when He went to the cross, He reconciled the whole universe back to Himself. Because you see, the whole universe watched that scene on the cross. These different worlds that are inhabited, my friends, have much better means to watch it than television. Now, we have finally discovered television. But they are scientifically much further advanced than we are. They are listening and seeing everything that goes on our earth. The Bible says that God made our earth a stage. And we are the actors on it. And the whole universe is the audience. And that has been going on since year one. They have been watching. You say, why does God put us as actors on the stage for such a long period of time and allow World War I, World War II, Vietnam, Cambodia, Ireland, Egypt, the slaughter, crippling diseases, and all these things happen? The answer is so simple. To demonstrate to the whole audience how unacceptable, how repulsive rebellion against God is. The consequences. God is saying, look at that little planet, which is, by the way, the only planet that rebelled against God. No other inhabited planet rebelled against God. Well, why do we know this? From the parable of the 100 sheep that Christ told. He said a shepherd had 100 sheep. One went astray. So he put the 99 in the barn and went after the one that was astray. This sheep that's astray, that's us, our world. And the 99 is a symbolic number of millions of inhabited worlds like ours who have not gone astray, who remain faithful to God. But what happened to them? They were no longer convinced that God was a God of love. They had heard so much dirt from Lucifer, who became Satan, about God's character. They didn't know anymore. Now, who is right? That had to be solved. You can't go on with a universe where people don't know whether God is a just and fair and loving ruler or not. His character had to be vindicated. And our earth is the stage on which this vindication is taking place. And the cross is the very center of the history of this vindication. For God stands absolutely pure again as the most loving being. Because when God, if Christ was God, or is God, hanging on that cross, it was like saying to the whole universe, now do you believe that I love you? And the whole universe was a crowd out, of course we believe it. How could you possibly go in this shameful way to a cross, being killed by your very enemies? Yes, you are the very essence of love. Your government is fair. Your laws are just. And Satan, the accuser of God, stood there as a liar, a hater of men and women, because he led us astray, and a murderer of God's Son. On the cross, Satan was unmasked. And all his accusations against God collapsed
He lost his case against God.
Well, I want to read you this verse that says this very plainly. It's in the New Testament, Colossians 1, 19 and 20. Colossians 1, 19 and 20. For it has pleased God the Father that all the divine fullness, the sum total of the divine perfection, powers and attributes, should dwell in Christ permanently. And God purposed that through the intervention of His Son, Jesus Christ, all things should be completely reconciled back to Himself, whether on earth or in heaven, as through Him the Father made peace by means of the blood of His cross. Everything that was alienated in the earth was reconciled back to Himself through the cross and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the essence of Christianity. I could stop right there. Nothing else needs to be said. That is the ultimate proof that God loves you more than His own life. How can you possibly turn down a God like that? It's insanity. If the one who created you loved you that He gave up His life, isn't He worthy of worship, adoration, obedience, the works? There was no more question in my mind. I just went down right on that dirt floor when I finished reading this and said, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Accept me. I'm sorry for the selfish way I'd live, to live according to the dictates of my flesh and inclinations. I'm through with that. Make me new." And this wonderful God instantly did what? Gave me a new birth. That's what the Bible calls it. And it's a beautiful example, a new birth. I don't care how old you are, you have to have a new birth, meaning a new beginning. I don't care whether you're 80 years old, you become a new baby. You're born a second time. The first time you're born spiritually. And that's against your will. You have nothing to say in it. Your parents decide that. But the second time it's with your will. You decide. By an act of the will, "Yes, Lord. This love is too much. I accept you." And in that very moment, you're born again. Jesus said in John chapter 3, "Unless you're born from above, you can never enter the kingdom of God." This birth has to happen before you die. And this has been my message ever since that day to other people. Have you been born again? Otherwise, you'll never go to heaven when Christ returns. You know, God knew apparently that when these accusations by His best friend were leveled at Him, He should not remain on the throne of the universe. He should get off it. Because as long as He stood on the throne at headquarters, there is a huge temple with a fantastically large throne. It's described in the book of Ezekiel. As long as He ruled with power and created things and everybody watched Him in His wisdom and in His beauty, they were wondering inside, what's He like? Way, way, way inside. His innermost being. What's He like? Does He really love us? And so God took His crown out, His royal garments off, and He took on the garments of a carpenter and lived in Nazareth. And the whole universe watched. The same being who sat there and ruled over the whole universe. Look at Him, making furniture with His hands. Eating and drinking with prostitutes, smelly fishermen, the outcasts of society, loving all people. Wow. Suddenly they realized that He was not only asking them to love Him, He was able to love them. Not only asking them to serve Him, He was serving them. They saw Him wash the feet of His traitor, Judas. Hours before He betrayed Him. They said, "How can He do something like this? Doesn't He know that this man, Judas, is going to betray Him in a few hours?" Yes, of course Christ knew. But He wanted to save that man.
He wanted to give him another chance. And Judas lost it. When he saw Christ wash his feet, he said, I have no respect for that man. He's not going to be a king. He's not going to be a ruler. He's not my type. I'm going to do him in. What a thing to do. When we discover the love of God, we should have the exact opposite reaction. Oh, if you're that loving God, I'm going to love you back. That's the normal reaction. That's why Jesus prophetically in the Old Testament, in Proverbs, said, he who hates me, that means he who rejects me, loves death. A person has to love death to reject the beautiful Savior like Jesus. Yes, in the secret council of the Trinity, it was resolved that God would bridge this terrible chasm in this manner, that one person of the Trinity would descend to the lowest depth and take on the form of a human being. They resolved that they will save those who had fallen to the lowest level through sin and rebellion and lift them up to the highest level in order to make them part of the family of God again. And so when man sinned, God did not kill Adam and Eve. He did not create a new Adam. But God announced to them that in due time, he would leave his exalted position in heaven and take on human form himself. God told Adam and Eve that he would descend even lower and become sin. That he would go deeper yet, go into first death and second death. Because you know that there's two kinds of death. There's the death of the grave, which we all have to go, whether we reject or accept Christ. And there will be a resurrection for all of that. But unfortunately, to those who reject Christ, a second death will come, which will be total annihilation. Not burning forever. That the medieval church invented only for one purpose, to scare people into the church. It's not in the Bible. No. That second death is total, quick, total annihilation. People will stop existing throughout eternity. While those who have accepted Christ will receive a new body after the resurrection and live forever. So one will die forever and the other will live forever. Yes, God was going to serve in human form in the lowest rank. He would go deeper and lower than anyone else. On the cross, God took our place. He paid the penalty of sin for us to give each one of us a second chance. On the cross, Christ demonstrated the character of God to the whole universe. Secondly, he proved that he loved those whom he created more than his own life. Three, on the cross, Christ unmasked the character of his enemy, Satan, who was the essence of self-love, self-exaltation, and pride. And four, on the cross, Christ vindicated God's law and his government. The gospel is the greatest power in this world. I was touched by the gospel and became a new person. And I want you who listen to me, if you have not accepted Christ, make a decision of your will right now. Don't wait. Right now, God is speaking to you, not immediately. Immediately dies every hour. Meaning the old man, the old nature. It's God speaking to you, saying, child, you see now how much I love you?